That leads us into our time together with Next Steps as a Church, Part 2. Last week, I warned you, we needed a family talk Sunday that was going to bridge into two Sundays as we just put our heads together around some of the transitions that we're in the midst of. And we're transitioning in the midst of the church activities for a variety of reasons. One of them is COVID, and another had to do with just being a growing church and in the midst of transitions pre-COVID days as well. And so last week we told you we're just going to talk as a family about some of those matters that pertain to us inside the walls. And this week we want to continue off of that as it relates to some matters outside the walls. I do not say this every week, but I will say it this week. If you missed last Sunday, I would encourage you, implore you, it's needed that you access that online, or if you don't have internet capabilities, we can burn you off a DVD so that you can listen to it. But we are in need of knowing what we covered last week in mind, because it pertains to some destinations we're going as a church family, some transition steps that we're taking as a church family together in all sorts of areas. And so if you missed last week, you need to tune in to last week's online, or let us know and we can get you a copy of that, because it will flesh out further some of these details that I will just remind you of. So these are some of the details, much more reasoning and rationale behind it that we covered last week, and we're going to bridge it in a different direction this week. But this is some of that was included in our transition steps. Beginning next week, and then in indoor services following that in the months of June, our COVID protocols are concluded, which means you don't have to RSVP online. There will be not masks, and there will not be social distancing. The ribbon will not be here. The place settings will not be there. It will be opened up starting the next indoor service, which will be in June following our outdoor service. And so just being aware of that, those formats have concluded. It also means that our Wednesday at-risk service will be concluding. That was always to be a temporary service for those 65 and older. We created that service simply during COVID when it first came out, and that was the age group that was increasingly vulnerable of catching the pandemic with fatality. And so we wanted to create a service midweek where they weren't accustomed to Wigley's or people in the workplaces. And so that will conclude about a year later from that date. Our last one is this Wednesday. We'll have a potluck together with those in that service. So I just mention that, belabor that at this point, because you're going to have like 30 new faces next week in the 10:30 service that aren't new faces. This is their church. They've been here for decades in that way, and yet they'll be reengaging from Wednesday back into Sunday as a church family, and so to be mindful of that. We're going to have two services, and Sundays thereafter from 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. that the music is the same, the children's ministry is the same, and the sermon time is the same between both services. So we talked at length about that last week. We'll just remind you of that. Our buzzword in all of this is congregational multi-generational. Can you say that with me three times through? Congregational multi-generational. Congregational multi-generational. Congregational multi-generational. Just let it roll off the tongue, because it's rolling into what we believe at First United Methodist Church as a church, as a pastor, as a placement of where God has placed us in. So once again, much more about that from last week, but reminds you of where we're heading together as a church family and where we see God stirring in our midst in that way. We aren't having Wiggly worship in the summertime on Sunday morning, but we are having it midweek on Wednesday mornings. And I shared with you last week, part of that is because there were a lot that stepped into some roles for Wiggly worship because some had to step out of roles with the pandemic in mind. And so we were wanting to give those that assisted and added more onto their plate during the pandemic, we wanted them to have some space away for a summertime of rest. And so we're stepping into some of those other spaces and providing Wiggly worship midweek, where we can do some things differently with church staffing in mind that we wouldn't have been able to do on a Sunday setting. So Wiggly's will be on Wednesday, just for the summertime. If you've got kids that are Wiggly age and are clueless about that, see me after the service. I can inform you on ways that you can plug into those Wiggly worship camps. Tried to get the word out months ago there about what summertime would look like with Wiggly worship in mind, but if something slipped through the cracks, see me afterwards. The only exception for Wiggly worship, we are having Wiggly worship for our wee worshipers. That would be any child ages 2 through before kindergarten, our preschool age kids, at the 10:30 service only. Won't be at 9 and 10:30. It'll just be at 10:30 only for summertime only. Nursery will be offered. That's ages 0 through 2 for both 9 and 10:30. But we worship only here and Wiggly worship nowhere except for Wednesdays in mind. So just some things to be aware of with summer in mind. And we still need some help in children's ministry areas planning for the fall. And so would encourage you to check out those green inserts and turn those in the offering plates in the week to come. A lot that was covered even more so last week and some reasoning and rationale behind that. Want to cover this week, though, part two of our family talk. All that pertains to what God is stirring or transitioning us in the midst of these walls of this church. But here's the thing about following Jesus. He's not just interested in a Sunday morning version of Jesus. Like Jesus wants to be Lord of all your life. And that doesn't include just when you're in the walls of his house in the church building. It also includes the kind of people he's molding us, making us into outside these walls. We say it all the time here that Sunday morning is to be a springboard for following Jesus in our Mondays, in our Tuesdays, our Wednesdays, our everydays. And so for part two of our family talk, I want to focus on what takes place as followers of Jesus outside these walls. We certainly have a mission inside these walls and what he is doing with multi-generational congregational in mind, but he's doing something more so than just in these walls. And so what does it look like to represent Jesus outside these walls? That's what we want to talk about today as we look at the Great Commission. Matthew 28 is the closing chapter of Matthew's gospel. Let me give you a time frame of these things. Matthew 28 means the cross has already happened. That was Matthew 27. Matthew 28 means that the resurrection, Easter that we celebrated about 50 days ago, has already happened. These are the closing words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel before he parts from his followers 40 days after Easter, ascending to the right hand of the Father. It's these words that he lays on his followers about our mission in life. What is our journey? What is our adventure as followers of Jesus? And what's it look like? He's going to drop that mission, that purpose statement right here as he plans for his parting with his followers. So Matthew 28 is the text. It's called the Great Commission in the faith. Commission because it's our co-mission with Jesus. We are in mission with Jesus. What does that look like? He's teasing it out right here. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Two questions on the set, okay? One of those is, why is there 11 disciples, not 12 disciples? Heard all these stories of Jesus that include 12 disciples. But the reason why there's 11 here at the closing pages of Matthew's gospel is because Judas is now out of the picture here. And so he's speaking to the 11 disciples, not the 12, in this interaction. And it says of these 11 disciples, they see Jesus. This is post-crucifixion, post-empty tomb. They've already had 40 days worth of experiences with the risen Savior. Some of those instances are recorded in the gospel stories. They eat fish with him. They walk along the beach with him. There's all these interaction stories of already beholding Jesus. But here it says, still 40 days after resurrection, they worship him, but some doubted. I love the realism of the Bible. Like, if I'm making up these stories, I ain't including that last phrase, right? They all worshiped him. They changed the world. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. But that's not the realism of the Bible, right? The realism of the Bible says about this journey of faith in Jesus, it's filled with worship and doubt. Not one or the other. Here's Jesus' inner circle, the 11. 40 days after having some instances with Jesus, and they're still struggling on this journey with both worship and doubt. I say this because I am eerily aware as a pastor of this congregation that on any given Sunday, we're lumped together in one or the other or both and. As a church of Jesus, we are filled with worship and we are filled with doubts at parts of our journey. But here's the thing I love most about Jesus. You know what he does to these worshipful doubters? Check this out. Jesus came to them and said, like, who's he coming to? He's coming to the worshipful. He's coming to the both ands, right? Those that worship him, those that doubt him, he's encountering. He's taking the first steps towards them, no matter where we're at or fuzzy speaking in the faith in that moment. He's reaching out to them. Jesus comes to them. I love that about Jesus. And here's the other part of this that I don't want us to lose sight of. Those worshipful doubters, their final statement over their life isn't their doubt. Like all 11 of those gentlemen that Jesus is reaching out to, they either suffer or die or both for their faith in Jesus, not their doubt in Jesus. All 11 of them are put on the stand saying, are you a follower of Jesus or are you a doubter of Jesus? And all of them say, he's my Lord and Savior. I follow him. And so their final destination isn't their doubt. Jesus grows some things in them. As they continue to lean in him through their years of life, Jesus grows and cultivates some things that end up being their final script, their faith in Jesus, not their doubt in Jesus. And I believe that's what Jesus does for all who genuinely seek him, even in their doubts. Even in their doubts, as we seek and lean towards him, that he does something in us that enables us in that last day that might not be the case at that day in our walk and relationship with him. He comes to them. And this is what Jesus says to them. This is the Great Commission passage. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's the word of God. It's the great commission of us in life. Not changing anything with the text. I'm just simply highlighting some things so that we can see how Jesus has structured what he said. If you are an English teacher, a grammar nut, you're already aware of this, you love this. If you're not an English teacher or a grammar nut, I'm going to illustrate it in lunchtime settings of a sandwich, and I think we'll make sense of both of it, okay? So whether you love grammar or whether you just love sandwiches, get the point of what Jesus is saying in both of these instances. Color coordinate it to help you see how Jesus has framed his sandwich. Jesus, the two bookends, the two bread pieces, you might say, of the sandwich, he bookends it with his power and with his presence. That's the breads he uses, his power and his presence. Here's the power statement in red. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Authority is a power word. It's Jesus saying this cross changes things. This reality that I defeated death, it changes things. Not only in heaven, but on earth. And what Jesus has accomplished through the crucifixion and the resurrection, life is different. You can be forgiven. In the sight of a holy God, you sinful man, woman, can be forgiven and made right with God because Jesus paid it all on the cross. You have a future. And it's not just a future of whatever time your heart beats or your lungs fill on this side of the earth. There's an eternal future because Jesus rose from the dead. You catch what Jesus is saying in this? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm opening some things for you. There's power for real life here and now and for life to come because of what Jesus has done. And he bookends that with his presence, that last statement, also in red. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus doesn't leave us. That's part of the wonder of what we celebrate today with Pentecost. Jesus doesn't leave us. I illustrated with the first service. I don't understand the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is tough for me to wrap my mind around all its entirety of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I know this much. Jesus said when he walked among us, he told us that he's not going to leave us as orphans. Statements like this, I'm always with you, always. And yet 40 days after Easter, he ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father. Like we say this in the Apostles' Creed. Maybe say it with me. That he ascended. I got to say all of it. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, pick it up on this part, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Where's Jesus now? He's ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So how's he still with us? Because there's the mystery of the Trinity, of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. That same Spirit that's in Jesus comes to reside in Jesus' followers together to this day. The way I illustrated in the first service that I will remind us in this service is, I at times will have difficulty, and maybe you can share this story, with a cable service or with our wireless internet going out. You ever have that trouble before? Wireless router not working, or the cable's not putting the picture up on the TV. And so I'll at times have to dial some digits that eventually gets you to someone on the other end of the phone that is a real individual speaking to your situation and your needs. So here I am at the phone in one location speaking to someone, real being, in another location, and yet they're typing as they're talking with me and doing some things remotely that I can't see with my eyes. But somehow all the other things in the room are engaging in what this individual is doing that produces real changes. It didn't see the eyes. I wasn't in tune with it, but changes are happening. As I'm talking with this individual, something remotely is taking place through those lines. I think that's part an illustration of what Jesus is getting at with his presence with us. As we talk to him in prayer, as we worship him in these settings, as we stay connected to him, there's some things that we don't always see visually happening that Jesus has downloaded into what it means to be a follower of Jesus that he's accessing as we're living in dialogue and communion with him. It's where that third person of the Trinity steps in. And that's a modern way of trying to describe some of these heavenly realities that God has been doing well before the Wi-Fi age that we are a part of what he's doing through his Spirit. So his presence, that same Spirit that's in Jesus, downloaded, accessible in Jesus' followers, it's what Pentecost celebrates. His presence still with us. That's the bookends. His power, his presence. But what's the meat of the sandwich? Let's lick our chops a little bit. What did he put in there for the mission of what it means to follow Jesus? Just one word. There's only one verb in that entire verse 19 and 20 that outlines our mission in life, our action. If you're not a grammar nut, verbs are action statements, okay? It's what the action of a Christ follower is, and the only verb is that underlined, make disciples. What's our mission in life? To make disciples, to be followers of Jesus who help other people discover what it is to follow Jesus. He's speaking to followers of Jesus. He's speaking to disciples. And he's inviting them to make further disciples. And so our purpose in life is to be devoted to Jesus and help other people discover what Jesus comes to bring to them. Other people have things that they need to be forgiven of too, not just you. They've got a need for forgiveness as well, and we know where to find forgiveness through the cross of Jesus. Other people need an eternal life with the one who made them. They need to know that there's more in store in this, and so we've been instructed to bring them that good news. Not to mention, like, God has created life. And so we are clueless to how life works best unless we open up his user manual at times in life. Like there's people who need what Jesus comes to offer. And as Jesus' followers, we would be reminisced if we did not extend that which we have found in Jesus. Forgiveness, freedom, new life, and what he's formed us to do in this life. And that's what's encompassed in making disciples. What I love, grammar nuts, about this verb, make disciples, Jesus has given us a little list about how we live out this verb. They're called, grammar nuts, participles. Non-grammar nuts, they're things that help describe what the meat of the sandwich is. I would say condiments that help bring out the flavor of that sandwich meat that he's sliced within us. And so three condiments, three participles that help describe the main verb for us. They're color coordinated. It's go, it's baptize, it's teach. How do we live out our mission of making disciples? We're a going people. It means Jesus isn't calling us to be pew sitters all of our life. He's calling us to go and to be among others, including those that don't know Jesus, to be among them, something that flavors them and brings out the flavor of life that God can bring to them. And it only happens when we're among them. That word of all nations, that throws us off a little bit, because we think then going means that we got to sign up as maybe missionaries going to third world countries or something like that. That's what Jesus is interested in. But that word for nations, as we read it, like entities, nation states, political governments, that word for nations is actually just the common Greek word for people groups. It's ethnos. And it's described elsewhere as tribes or simply groups or gatherings of people. I would argue to go, you don't have to sign up to do one more thing on an already busy schedule. Jesus is simply asking you, be aware of where he's already placed you. Do you have people groups that you are among? Like interaction points with people of different tribes than you? Like, I've got the last name Jump. I come from a Jump tribe. Do you all have the last name Jump? Are you among different nations, different people groups where God has placed you in those family networks there? He's placed us in different work environments, different social settings. Take 2 seconds. I'll give you 10. 10 seconds on the middle of your message outline, there's a question mark with some blank spaces that simply asks for you to write down 3 or 4 different groups that you interact with regularly. It might be specific names that you interact with regularly, or it might be different places, like Little League games, or a certain grocery store that you always go to, or things like that. Write down 3 or 4 that just first come to mind of places you go to regularly, have regular interactions with. Take a moment to do that. Only 10 seconds because we got another passage to look at. Hold on to that for a moment, because we're going to come back around to that, because that might just be the place that God's got you for a bigger purpose in life. And we think it's just about, you know, this is what I enjoy doing, or this is what puts food on the table. And there might be something in addition to all of that that God is doing through all that. So hang on to that for a moment. That baptizing teaching point, we won't deal with much today in this hour, but those are next steps for our faith journey. Baptism is an initiation in the faith. It's an entryway where we say, yes, I'm serious about following Jesus, or yes, I'm serious about cultivating this household about following Jesus. And so we mark this through a movement through baptism. We're going to be talking more about what baptism represents on June the 9th there at that seminar. But that's an initiation point. It's an entryway deeper into the faith. And then teaching. It's a reminder that this journey of following Jesus continually needs some continuing ed. We're continually needing to sit at the feet of Jesus and learning more about this faith, and not just learning more so that this can be filled more. It's teaching them to obey. It's how do I live what's here out here in my life, in my limbs in that way. And so it's a continuing at a deepening in the faith that's always connected to obedience and following more into that. Really want to camp out at that first point. Making disciples, being aware of the people groups God's placed us in, and then how do we have faith interactions in those people groups that we've just jotted down a moment ago. One thing among many things I love about Jesus is that he never calls us to do something that he doesn't also model done. Like, here he's calling us. Our mission in life is to make disciples. And he doesn't leave us saying, what does that look like, Jesus? Or do I have a good example of how that plays out in real life? Like always when Jesus calls us to do something, he's saying, this is what you're to do, and I'll show you how to do it. Look at my life, my model, my example in all this. And so Jesus does this here too. In John chapter 4, he shows us what disciple making looks like in a real life conversation he has, get this, not in a church building, but outside church walls. It's at a well. It's at a community gathering spot. And he has this conversation. So let me just read it for you. We'll go through it quickly, but we'll draw some points about what discipleship making looks like, how to have faith conversations with those who might be outside the faith in that way. So God's word says this. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and he returned to Galilee. Just to give you a little geographic framework, Galilee is up north, Judea is down south, okay? So Jesus is in Judea, he's down south, he's marching up north, walking the major mode of transportation north. And there's a little spot in the middle of this journey named Samaria, specifically a town named Sychar that Jesus is going to walk through too. So he's down south, working his way up north, and this happens on the road. He had to go through Samaria on the way. And eventually he came to a Samaritan village of Sychar near a field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's an Old Testament figure. This is a historical spot centuries before Jesus lands there, but there's a well there. That's a water well, just in case we didn't grow up on a farm one day. We're talking about a water spot. It says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone to the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans, and so she said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If only you knew the gift of God that he has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where are you going to get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he to his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied to her, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the one you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that in Jerusalem as the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here on Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped?" And Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes from the Jews. For the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." We touched on that last week. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." There is more to this dialogue that includes Jesus' disciples then stepping into the scene, and Jesus interacts with his disciples. I want to pick back up in this story about what the Samaritan woman does next after she realizes she's been talking, encountering the Savior, the Messiah, the Deliverer. It says the Samaritan woman from that point went to the village and believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." And when they came out to see him, they begged Jesus to stay in their village. So Jesus stayed two more days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." It's the Word of God, and it's the story of our lives that produces disciples. And so I just want to draw out five things that I think are noteworthy of Jesus' interaction and what it means to live out our mission about how we make disciples, how we have faith interactions in our family reunions, at our workplaces, on the water break, whatever it is, in the places and spaces Jesus has put us. So let me just drop these five things about what it looks like to be the church outside these walls. First thing, I might need to add, I tried to do that little alliteration thing with all the B's to make it a little bit more, you know, sink down in our memories, and I failed miserably. And so whatever makes sense, jot that down for the point that the scripture is making on this. But the first thing that drew to my attention is we got to be a people that understand the bigger picture, and that is that God's got a plan, and it includes where he's got you. Like, whatever you jotted down a moment ago, those places and spaces and those people you interact with, God's got you in their life for a reason. And it's a bigger reason, an eternal reason, that we just need to be aware of in our everyday. It says in this text that Jesus had to go through Samaria on the way. Here's the thing. He doesn't have to go through Samaria because of geography. It might be a convenient route, but actually every single Jew in Jesus' day purposely went around Samaria. Here's a little map. Said a moment ago, Judea is down here where Jesus was. He's heading up north, this Galilee region, and right here is Samaria. This red route right along here is the typical route that a Jew in Jesus' day would have walked to avoid Samaria. And that has to do with something that took place in the pages of the Old Testament. There were some cultural and some deep divides between Jews and Samaritans. They didn't get along, to make a long story short. And so people, including Jesus' peers, would have purposely avoided Samaria. And yet John starts this gospel story saying Jesus had to go through Samaria. What's he cluing us into? This is not a geographical prompt. This is a providential prompt. God knows there's someone in Samaria who's thirsty in life. She's desiring something that no well of water can satisfy, only the Son of God, Jesus himself. She's thirsty. And so God, nudging Jesus on this path in life, says, don't go the conventional way. The Father's pointing you to this way. Are we aware when God is nudging us in a life, like he's put something on our path, not so that we would tippy-toe around those conversations, but so that we would engage in those conversations? Are we willing to walk through our Samaria, or do we just look for the way around in life? I don't want to talk about those matters. Those are just private or personal matters. Jesus went through those matters. He followed not the geographical, not the popular proddings and promptings. He followed the providential promptings, and it led him through Samaria when everyone else goes around it. So where's God put you for the sake of your Samaria for pointing people to Jesus? That's where it starts. Point two, how do we then engage in that dialogue? We're there. We've got these people in our life. Now, how do we start this dialogue around faith matters? Well, notice what Jesus does to break the ice. He's at a location that's a well, it says. A well was there. Jesus tired from a long walk, which tells us that he's probably thirsty. Do you get tired? Do you get thirsty when you've been out in the hot sun walking many miles? Like he's thirsty, he's at a well, and it says the woman comes carrying a jar of water to draw water. So she's carrying a water instrument. He's at a historical landmark of a well, and he's thirsty. So what do you talk about when you're sitting at a pool of water, when you're thirsty for water, and someone comes carrying a jar of water? What do you talk about? The book of Leviticus? What does Pentecost mean? Is that the word you drop right off the start? No! You're thirsty for water. You're out of well of water. She's got water on her mind. You talk water, right? No brainer. Faith dialogues so often begin at just the everyday normal of life. Did you know God's in the everyday normal of life? Do you know who invented water? So like when we enter in these dialogues about water or just everyday matters, like what'd you have for dinner last night or how was your weekend? Like everyday things, God is in those everyday things, and he's looking in those everyday things about how we point him to the greater things, an awareness of God in those everyday things. But so often it begins with just talking about everyday things. So be everyday people. You got a coworker on that list? You talk work-related stuff. You spend 15 minutes in the break room around a water fountain or something with them. You talk everyday matters. You're at a playground watching your kids play on the playground, and some other parent comes up to play at the playground with their kids. What do you talk about? You talk about kids stuff. It's your bonding point in all this. We break the ice in just that thing that bonds us together in this human tapestry of life. We talk those things. We engage those things. Here's in some of those things that I think gets escalated forward, because this conversation is going to build fast. I will argue in many of our lives, we camp out in this point for sometimes years of just talking small things, building a relationship with people where trust and honesty is shared to the point that leads us to deeper things. Sometimes it happens quickly. It happened quickly here. Sometimes it takes years, sometimes decades to get to this point. The question is, are we willing to engage in those points when the time comes? Or we just keep walking around Samaria? He's putting these points in your path. You ready for him? And how do we engage him? He's breaking the ice first. Third thing he does, be inquisitive. That is to dialogue. That is to ask questions or to dig deeper in life. Jesus started it with a request, a simple request. I'm thirsty. We're at a well. You've got a jar of water. Can I have a drink? And this opens up a dialogue then about living water. And from living water, personal relationships. And from personal relationships into worship questions. It just rolls from there. But it all begins with a simple question. Please give me a drink, a simple request. In that way, I shared on that list some of the things that I wrote down. One of them is, for right now, this season of my life, Jeremiah, our oldest, he began Little League this year. And so a lot of our Tuesdays and Thursdays spend time, Robert Peters Park, watching Jeremiah play Little League games. I have literally not been to one Little League game where I've been talking baseball with someone in different matters about church or life, or faith comes up in that interaction. I realize I'm a pastor, been here about 9 years in the community, you're labeled, and so those are conversation pieces that come up with pastors in that way, but I can't attend an athletic event in Bellevue in some way, shape, or form without somehow being connected with you. Like, we sat in the outfield 1 week, let the kids sprawl out, no one was around us, and halfway through the game, someone comes up from behind us and starts talking about faith, life, church matters in this way. Like these things happen, even as you're just beginning with small talk in that way. And I realize pastor labor, maybe that inches into some conversations that we don't have instantly in those ways. I will say not all my life is spent in Bellevue. As a matter of fact, a grocery store that we quite often frequent is not in Bellevue. Places and spaces where people don't know I'm a pastor of a church in Bellevue. Had a conversation at a grocery store checkout line just a couple months ago that I was sharing with my small group. Started with a necklace that I noticed this individual was wearing that was of a deer, that was of a different deer variety. And so I just asked about the necklace. And that conversation, in 30 seconds of a simple question, got into creation, spirituality, and Norse pagan myths and all that. In that, like, short interchange about a necklace. And it's stuff that you then build off, because obviously 30 seconds is 30 seconds, and that one might have been a little bit longer than 30 seconds, but there's only so much time you have at a grocery store checkout line, but you build off those things. It's a relationship building, pointing then to a bigger relationship. And those things happen when we're listening, when we're engaging, when we're dialoguing, always with one foot in eternity and one foot grounded here. Reading a book currently. Not endorsing it because I'm only halfway through it, not done with it, okay? But it's called Telling a Better Story, How to Talk About God in a Skeptical Age. Like to read at times about how do you engage in conversation about faith matters and increasingly faithless kind of a culture in that way. And so reading this book with that in mind, first half of the book that I'm into, it's almost all about listening and listening well. And how do we listen before then we can speak into? Like, we do this at doctor's offices, right? You go to a doctor with an ailment and the doctor spends the first couple moments just listening. Where does it hurt? What's it feel like? What's going on in your daily rhythms that might contribute to this? Like, the doctor's listening first off before he's then prescribing something on the back end. So much of our engagement, when we know what the healing remedy is of Jesus, we first got to hear, where does it hurt at? Where's the ailments that are aligning us then to discover what Jesus is and how he provides the healing balm to this issue in life? Like we got to hear that. And it comes by listening, being inquisitive, asking questions that are well-placed questions, even at community locales. Fourthly, be bold. There comes a time where God is nudging you to say something about a matter of faith or point them closer to Jesus. Step into that. Be bold. Be courageous. Don't be afraid to go there. Did you catch some of the places Jesus went? Like, he's talking about personal relationships with this lady and calls her out in some of these ways about where she's out of step in some matters, right? He asks her, talking about water, he says, go and get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you're married with, living with now, isn't even your husband. You certainly spoke the truth. What's he doing? He's going places that most of us don't want to go. But the reason why he's got to go there is because this is an issue in her life that is hurting her from taking the next step with God. And it might not be hurting her in the way that we think it's hurting her. Like, she went to the well at 12 noon. You know the usual time to go at a well in this lady's day and age? Early morning, late night, the cool of the day. Not 12 noon. That's when it's hot. That's when no one goes to the water tree. But she's going at 12 noon because she's laced with some guilt, with some shame. She doesn't want to see the other town folk in the morning or in the evening. So she's trying to go to the well when no one else is going to be at the well. And who's at the well? Jesus, putting his hand on painful points, because it's only if he can unshackle her from the past that he can then get her to take the next step to the future in life with God. And so he's got to do that by sometimes draining out the pus. Sometimes the infection within needs to be drained out if the healing is to begin, and he's doing the draining right here. Go get your husband. You don't have one? You're right. There's been five in the past, and we're still living out of alignment here, and yet I'm still here. I'm still speaking to you, and I'm still inviting you into what God has a plan and purpose for you here. He's going to the painful places because God has to put the healing in those places if he's going to help us towards that step of healing in heaven where he's got for us. So don't be afraid to go there. The next conversation he had wasn't much easier. It was about matters of worship that had split them for centuries, and he went to those places too. But I'm going to rush along to the final story. Did you catch that last step of this lady? After those painful conversations, those simple conversations about water that led to some twists and turns about relationships and worship, finally this Samaritan woman becomes a disciple who then shares her story with other stories. Closing words of that, verse 39. The Samaritans from that village believed in Jesus because of the woman. The woman's life was touched by Jesus, and she goes and touches other lives, testifying about the work of Jesus in our midst. Disciples make disciples. If Jesus is real to you, you really care about making Jesus real to others. And that doesn't mean every word out of your mouth is Jesus. Sometimes it's water, but it's water with the bigger picture in mind. You catching that inner flow? You were made to do this. You were made to do this. God's got you in a place for this purpose of making disciples. It's the mission statement of his followers. But this is what I just want to really pound. And then I'm dropping the mic and we're setting off, okay? Did you catch where all this took place at? It wasn't a local church. It was a community locale. It was not a worship center. It was a well. Jesus has a mission for our life that isn't just inside the walls of this church. It certainly includes the walls of these church. Making disciples is happening in the walls of these church. That's why we care very much about what takes place at Wiggly Worship and bringing them up in the faith. That's why we care very much about small group ministries and having a circle of people who can rally around us, and faith matters in this way. It's certainly taking place in these walls, but not just in these walls. God isn't just concerned in making disciples 1 hour, one day of the week, or whenever you come to church. He's in the business of making disciples, even at community locales like a well, even at Little League games, Even as we work in our places and spaces he's planted us or shop for our groceries, he's at work there. And our great adventure is to open up our eyes, to stay engaged, and to follow those nudges. When he's leading us through Samaria, we go stepping through Samaria. Don't forget what you were made for. It's eternal matters that we were made in mind of. Amen? Amen.